returning, I should say, last Lord's Day evening, Isaiah chapter 44. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And God will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Join with me, please, in a moment of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, clothe thy servant with thy power, we pray. Give grace at this hour to be a faithful messenger, one who delights to do the will of God and the work of God. May this time in the Holy Book be a means of grace for all who hear, whether in the sanctuary, through the webcast, or those who will listen much later. Speak, Lord. For thine own name's sake we pray. Amen. And amen. We come back tonight to the subject of praying for revival. I began this message last week by reviewing a little bit of what took place in New York City in 1857 as the result of one man. Just one man who believed that God wanted him to get people to pray. That's really how it all started. God wanted him to get people to pray. As we saw, it was through this burden of Jeremiah Lamphere that what came to be known as the Fullerton Street prayer meeting became the birthplace of a gracious revival that spread to both sides of the Atlantic. It came as a result of prayer. Much prayer. Much prayer. Much blessing. Little prayer. Little blessing, no prayer, no blessing. has been a phrase repeated for centuries. It would be hard to conceive today that New York City would become a place that was noted throughout the world for many powerful prayer meetings. Hard to conceive of that today. All because that one man believed that God wanted men to pray. One man tells us that little is much when God is in it. Remembering what God has done for His people in the past by way of revival is especially needful in our day when there is such a patent lack of understanding about the nature of true revival. The pendulum swings very widely on this particular topic. At one extreme, you have those who think you can actually plan a revival in a church to the point of setting a specific date for the week when revival meetings are going to take place. And when all is said and done, after the meeting, you will hear them say, and I have heard it, we had a great revival last week. That week of revival meetings was announced well in advance. It was planned, scheduled. The special preacher was brought in. The people were stirred by dynamic, emotionally charged preaching, as often is the case. And the special speaker leaves in a cloud of glory. But in a short time, things return back to normal in that church. That never happens. Never. In true revival. Then there are some who think that while you can't stick revival on to your church counter like every other church activity, yet you can follow these certain steps, and presto, if you'll do that, if you'll follow the methodology, and that was something certainly Charles Grandison Finney believed, one of his heresies, revival will come. Just follow that well-known text in 2 Chronicles 7. And if you will follow them sincerely in their exact order, you will have revival. Then there are those at the opposite extreme who believe that it's pointless to pray for revival, much less preach about it, because the next great event in God's calendar is rapture. Don't need to pray for revival. Finally, there are those who have a real disdain for the subject of revival because they believe it's really all about getting people worked up emotionally. And such extreme experiences, as reported in various revivals of bygone ages, is just a proof of the point. It's extremism. It's just emotionalism. It's void of the intellectual grasp of the doctrine of God. What we need to do is to come to an understanding of really what the Bible says, because it says a lot about revival. And then determine what course of action God's people should take in light of the truths that it teaches. This passage in Isaiah 44 is one of several passages in Scripture that gives us an insight into the true nature of God stepping in and reviving His people when they needed reviving, especially what it has to say about praying for revival. We began last week by looking at the need to pray for revival. The Lord is using the language of the poet to describe the spiritual state of his people. He compares their spiritual life, their spiritual condition, to dry ground, ground that is hard, ground that is unproductive, that's not bringing forth the fruit it should be. There is a great spiritual dryness and a deadness and a barrenness that needs God to pour streams. Streams of grace upon it. We know that these floods, we know that these waters, that they're just emblems of the Holy Spirit, because he says that in the very verse. I will pour, yet waters and floods, I will pour my spirit. Same thing. That's just the language of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave these inspired words, showing, teaching us that there is an outpouring that God engages in at times for his people by his Spirit. The thing we must not miss is that if the ground is dry, it should be thirsty. It should want the streams to end the dryness. I thought of David's lament in Psalm 32. You know that, the psalm of his confession about his sin with Bathsheba. And explaining what it was like before he confessed the sin, he said, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He was acknowledging there was a drought in his soul. The poet, "There's a dryness in my life spiritually. A drought." He was well aware of it, caused by his sin. When the church sees and feels the dryness and the hardness and the barrenness, it's then that she will begin to pray. She'll begin to plead this promise, because it is a promise from the Lord to his people. The need to pray for revival naturally led us to look at the source. This is God who is promising that he will pour water and send floods to reverse the state of things. We are not to look to ministers. We're not to look to revival meetings, to anything that man can do. Revival is the sovereign work of God. Inasmuch as man in his plight and wanting so much for things to change, as much as he would want to be able to flip the switch, you might say, and to do something that would immediately bring down the blessing of God, God has not given man that privilege. At the same time, we must never forget that while God is sovereign, sending revival where he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, his promise to renew and to revive, to restore, gives God's people every encouragement to pray that he will do what he's promised to do. Promises. We have so many of them. God is the one that must fulfill them. He fulfills them in his time. But we must pray for them to be filled. I want to look thirdly at God's grace in sending revival. We're now talking again about true revival that doesn't come from man but God. And if anything good is sent down from heaven for the good of men, you can be dead on sure that it's because of grace. And I say that for this reason. The people, the church, the kingdom work, whatever it is, that needs revival the most is the church, the work that deserves it the least. The ones that need it the most deserve it the least. Not implying that revival is ever deserved, it's not. But because revival is God pouring out mercy to a people who deserve His judgment, shows that revival is a gracious work of God. That's what I want to think about for a few moments. You gather that from several things in the context of this promise. First, you have to look at the people to whom the promise came. The people promised that God would quench their thirst and pour floods upon the dry ground. He says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen." That word "yet" points back to something God has said about His people. There were no chapter divisions, of course, as you know. Back in verses 16 and 17, God reminds them of how He had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." Again, He's writing the people who are in Babylonian captivity, "which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." That is a reminder to them of how God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He saved them, verse 21, for Himself. The reason He delivered them from that bondage was so that they would glorify Him, make His name a praise in the earth. And the underlying reason He did all of that was because He loved them. Because His mercy was great. So chapter 43 shows that any deliverance that they would ever enjoy is not because they had earned it. It was because their God was a very faithful Redeemer. They couldn't earn it. Quite the opposite. But now, verse 22 of chapter 43. They had been formed, 21, for Himself, show forth His praise. "But Thou hast not called upon Me, O Jacob, but Thou hast been weary of Me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought Me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored Me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought Me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled Me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But Thou hast made Me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied Me with thine iniquities." The Lord gives a litany of complaints. These are the ones that the promise is coming to. Promise that God will pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. He has got a litany of complaints against them. Number one, they had neglected prayer. "Thou hast not called upon Me, O Jacob." The very fact He had delivered them, He had brought them out for His glory, and He has redeemed them just so that they could hold communion with Him, they could call upon Him. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? If the Lord has actually delivered you from the bondage of Egypt, He's brought you out with a mighty hand, you saw the Red Sea, all the wonderful deliverance. Well, I should call upon the Lord then, shouldn't I? But they ignored God. For all intents and purposes, they had really abandoned the place of prayer. That was the honest to gospel truth. They had abandoned the place of prayer. They didn't really want to call on the Lord. They didn't want to spend any time in His presence, even though He had done so much for them. Even though calling upon Him was so vital to their welfare. The Lord says, "You're just tired of Me. And you show you're tired of me because you don't call upon me. Yep, that's how God interprets our neglect. They had grown weary of God. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. I think there's few sadder descriptions that you could read than that his people have gotten weary of him, weary of the Lord. And when you're weary of God, you see, when you're tired of God, you have no heart to serve him. There is no zeal to work for him. All of our duties that, like we've been studying in the morning service, all of those duties are just that. They're duties. There's no real want to. There's no heart in our worship when we're in this state. No heart in our service. Working for God is no longer a reward in itself, but it becomes a burden that's complained about in one way, shape, or form. A couple of verses in the Minor Prophets describe Israel in this very condition. Amos chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord describes his people. This is their attitude toward worshiping God and obeying his laws. He says, you say, you know, you Israelites, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? When is the Lord's day going to be over with so I can really get to the business of making money? That's a paraphrase, but it's a good one. When's the Sabbath going to be done so we can get to doing what we really want to do? In Malachi chapter 1, God's contending with the priests this time, who were called by the Lord, who had the privilege given to them to labor for him in the temple. He says to them, ye said also, I've been listening. I've heard what you've said. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. You see, the daily work of the priest was to remove the ashes from the altar, slay the sacrifices, put the wood on the altar, kindle the fire, and lay the sacrifice upon the fire that's been kindled. And that was repeated over and over and over again every day. And what was their response at this time when they certainly stood in need of revival? What a weariness this is. How tiresome this is. This is just too laborious. He says they snuffed at it. That's like, here comes a fat calf and I gotta cut it up and put it on the altar. This is too much like work. That's the idea. So, Father, the Lord charges Israel in our text, in verse 23 of chapter 43. They didn't bring their small cattle. You know, small cattle? You know, veal costs more, right? You don't make as much money. Okay, you want the veal, you're going to pay for it. That would have been a sacrifice. These small cattle can grow up to be big cattle. I'm not going to make a lot of money on them. You brought me no small cattle. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane. Sweet cane is another term for calamus, an aromatic reed. It was one of the ingredients in the holy anointing oil in Exodus 30, and it was expensive. The Lord's taking note of it. If it involved any kind of serious sacrifice, you didn't want anything to do with it. Furthermore, he says, he wasn't happy about this. You haven't brought me the fat of your sacrifices. You see, the law was the fat is the Lord's. They were not to have the fat. And it was the fat, as it burned, caused the fire to go really hot and consume the sacrifice. It was to belong to God, but they weren't. They were keeping the fat for themselves. Their weariness of God was shown in the fact that while they did not withhold their offerings altogether, they did not bring their best. It wasn't just that they weren't bringing the things that were really costly, but what they did bring was second rate. They brought the worst of their flock to offer God, that which was torn, right? Sick. In other words, they really, they wanted a religion. They wanted a relationship with God. And they wanted all the blessings that didn't require any sacrifice, that didn't cost them much. They wanted to be excused. That's it. They wanted to be excused from those aspects of a believer's life that involved sacrifice. You see, this was just, it was just a big bother to them. They had grown weary. God said, you've grown weary of me. Yeah, you huff and puff at the sacrifices. You complain about the work you have to do. You don't even consider for a moment the privilege that I have given you in appointing you to be a priest in my temple. And God says, you're tired of me. You're weary of me. To these people, the promise came. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and flood upon the dry ground. They had also wearied God with their sin. Verse 24, the last part, thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. If you back up, and you'll see the context, if you just back up to the end of verse 23, the Lord says that God, I've not wearied thee with incense, right? My laws are not burdensome. My requirements of you as priests is not something heavy to bear. I've not wearied you, but you have wearied me. You caused me to serve with your sins. You wearied me with your iniquities. God had blessed Israel in abundance. His grace had abounded towards them, but they had no interest in giving anything to Him. What they really showed was that they wanted God to serve them instead of them serving God. They wanted a one-way street. You give, you supply my needs, you make life pleasant for me, keep away the hard times and the troubles and the trials, and make my life easy and comfortable. But I don't really want to serve you. I don't want to labor. No, and this is the bare face of it all. I want you to serve me, but I don't want to serve you. That sin was a great grief to God. It was a burden. That's the language He's using. You are wearying me. Wearying me with thine iniquities. Now, to this lot, He says, yet. Yet. You've grown weary of me, yet I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. That is grace. Pure, unbounded, free grace. Those who need revival the most are those who deserve it the least. Remember that Isaiah is writing to Israel when she was in captivity, dejected, and in despair. When you're faced with your sin and failure, when God makes you keenly feel your spiritual barrenness, as we thought about this morning around the table when David said he was in the depths, the last thing you expect is for God to come to you with a promise to bless you. That's the last thing. You're waiting for the hammer to fall. You're waiting for the catastrophe to happen. You're waiting for the judgment arrow to be shot swiftly from the bow of God. You're expecting it just around the next corner. It's going to come in the next phone call. It's going to come in the next piece of mail. It's going to come in the next event. That's what you expect. And then God comes along with a promise and says, I'm going to bless you. You see, that's what God's grace is all about. Grace is for those who don't deserve anything but judgment. One day God came seeking you and He came seeking me. We didn't go seeking Him. We deserve that severity of God's justice to be poured out upon us, but He showed you and me the mercy of His kindness. So unexpected. There I was, literally, heart racing, shaking, because I thought for sure I would go out of that church and that busy boulevard, I'd be struck by a car and sent right to hell. But right then and there, when I expected damnation, God said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to bless you. You see more of the grace and revival when you look at the predicament they were in. The Lord uses the image in verse 3 of a vast field that's been suffering from a long-standing drought. The ground is hard from the lack of rain. There's barrenness. And yet it's in that very condition that God comes and says, He's going to use that very state they're in to bring about an awakening. He's going to use the predicament they're in as a means of awakening them. Sure, you know that when there's a drought, it's been ordered by God. God is the one who opens and shuts the heavens as He pleases. That's true in the physical world. It's true in the spiritual world. The drought, yes. Drought because of their sin. But the drought brought on by the Lord. The ground is dry. To bring them to feel their need of God. You see, whenever God has moved in revival, He's always awakened His people to see the spiritual mess that they're in. To see the spiritual mess that they're in. There is no hope of revival unless that happens. Because they will go merrily on their way. The awakening is to the seriousness of the situation. When the church needs to be revived, it means that there is a deadness that has left her insensitive to her need. So she has to be awakened. She must hear the alarm before she will get up and go pray. Would you expect anything less? Before she'll begin to pray in earnest, Lord, pour water upon my soul. Honor your word. She must be awakened to the state, her predicament. The tragedy is when we think that everything is pretty much okay, that there's nothing wrong really, or worse yet, that these are just signs of the times we're living in. These are the last days. What more do you expect? Whenever God has awakened His people to their predicament and to their need of revival, they have become very discontent with their present spiritual state. They realize now something they didn't realize before, that their throats are parched, that their tongue of prayer cleaves to the roof of their mouths, that they have been wanting God to serve them with all of His blessings, but they have been wanting to serve Him with obedience. It's like there's a light that goes on. And they see the mess they're in. The church needs to realize the spiritual condition of God's people, as described in chapter 43, is a reflection of where she is today. Why is she counting for so little? Why is she so ineffective? Why does she have so little power with God and with men? Why is she in this predicament? It's the grace of God, and that alone, that can open our eyes to see the real state, the predicament we're in. It won't let us blow it off. When God's alarm clock sounds, there is no snooze button you can hit. I want to turn over and sleep a little bit longer. When God awakens, you see the need. And you begin to yearn for God to do something about it. I was struck with something Spurgeon said in his introduction to a message he preached on this text. I just read the introduction, in case you're wondering. Here's what struck me. He opens the sermon with this. In the Christian church at this moment, there is a very general desire for revival of religion. He's talking about not simply his church, but the Christian church. At this moment, there is a very general desire for a revival of religion. You may go where you may among Christian people, and you will find that they are mourning over the present state of things and saying the one to the other, when will a greater blessing come? How can we obtain it? When shall we make some impression upon the masses of the ungodly? When shall our houses of prayer be filled with attentive hearers? When will the Lord's kingdom come and His right arm be made bare in the eyes of all the people? Searchings of heart, anguish, groanings which cannot be uttered, and abounding intercession are the heralds of blessing. January the 11th, 1874. He saw it. He saw an awakening among the people of God, and that's how they were talking. Go where you want to, he said. Here's what's going on. Here's what they're talking about. Because the grace of God awakened. Okay, so it's sovereign grace, Pastor. I know. I know it's sovereign grace because the King sits upon the throne of grace. And the King says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But you tell me this is not a time of need? His grace is sovereign. And yet the sovereign says, you come to my throne and you pray with boldness for this grace that you need in order to obtain it. Not just pray about it, but to obtain it. Lastly, the effects of this revival. I pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. You find that what this is all about in those next couple of verses is about the procession, the profusion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'll pour water, I'll pour my Spirit and my blessing upon thine offspring. effects of revival, the real needs, the deep needs of the soul are satisfied. This is about quenching thirst. There may be a whole lot of things that we are thirsting for that have nothing to do with our spiritual welfare. Matter of fact, they militate against it, but there's a thirst for it still. But this here is the real thirst for the real thing. And God says, when I pour out my Spirit, it'll be like water quenching the thirst of those that are really longing for that thirst to be quenched. It will satisfy the deepest needs of the soul. The picture is that of a heart that's longing for that which will satisfy the emptiness, that will satisfy the emptiness of purity or tenderness or of joy or of contentment, the emptiness of spiritual power. It's like a cold, cold drink of water. People that know my proclivity to drink soda ask me the question. I hear it quite often. Do you ever drink water? Oh, yeah. Hot summer day. I've been outside working in the yard, the church. I'm dying of thirst. I go to the fridge. I don't even look at the soda bottle. I go for the water. Because there's nothing like water that can quench the thirst. Nothing. Do you see it here in the spiritual realm? We can go looking for things that we think are going to quench the thirst. But you know, folks, when you're really, really thirsty, spiritually, nothing but the Holy Ghost can quench that thirst. Nothing. Nothing else will do. Our spiritual needs, though we're only a few in number, our spiritual needs run very deep. Little power over our sins, over our pride, over our tongue, over our feelings. But when God pours out the Holy Spirit, not only are we made sensible of the barrenness and the unfruitfulness, but we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Jesus says, does he not? The one that hungereth after righteousness shall be filled. Satisfied. There will also be sudden growth. Verse 4, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Spring up. Surely you know that whenever the Lord has, regardless of how confined that revival may be or how widespread, there's always been the springing up. There's always been the growth. It's been numerical, and it's been spiritual. I told you, you know, that, what is it, 100,000, or was it 1 million? It was 1 million souls through that Fordham Street prayer meeting between this side of the Atlantic and the other, 1 million came to know the Lord. Can you imagine how the elders in that Dutch Reformed Church on Fullerton Street felt? Because they had sent out Lamphere, of course, to try to revive the dying congregation. pass these flyers out to these immigrants and workers that are living around our church. Maybe they'll come in. Imagine their experience when that church became jam-packed. God sent revival because of prayer. There was spiritual growth and there was numerical growth. What did the preacher say? He said when the revival came to his church, they grew more spiritually in 3 weeks than they had in 13 years under his ministry. Well, who's the promise come to? Well, we already know they're a bunch of sinners who've lost their way. Here's the key. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for the Spirit of God to come and change it all? This is not all about thirsting for a change in your circumstances. It's not all about that. It's not all about thirsting for better days. It's not about thirsting for numerical growth. It's not about thirsting for victory over sin. This is all about thirsting for God. Just thirsting for Him. It's the blesser you want. It's the giver. It's the redeemer you want, that you long for. Lord, I want you. Whatever you give me, I'll take. But you're the one I need. You're the one I thirst for. So now I guess that comes down to us answering that question, are we thirsty? Preacher, I've only got a little bit of thirst. Well, good. That's better than no thirst. But surely you can ask the Lord to increase the thirst. Because the promise is to those who are thirsty. Only to those. Only to those. And so the hymn writer said, create soul thirst for thee. May God give us all that help. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, when we take up truths like this, we feel that we are in waters that are deep, that go way over our head. We've never seen that kind of outpouring. Thou hast blessed thy church with bygone generations. And in our weakness, Lord, we confess to thee the tendency to listen to the voice of unbelief, to reason that there's too much wrong to be righted, too many mountains that stand in the way, too many weaknesses in our own soul that can't be overcome. As if thou art not a God who can do today what thou didst long ago. Well, Lord, we come to thee tonight and we do pray that if there is no thirst, that thou wilt give it. Where there is some thirst, we definitely pray that thou wilt increase it. It would be a wonderful thing to see the church of this day begin to ask those questions being asked by the people of God in Spurgeon's day. Lord, wouldst thou be pleased to do again what thou hast done in the past? Thou dost know we'll never thirst if thou dost not enable us to thirst. At the same time, we confess that the lack of thirst is on us, not on thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, we pray, pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. Pour out the floods upon the dry ground. For thou hast formed us and saved us for thy praise. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? We pray all of this in thy Son's name. Amen and amen.